Well, please have open Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 this evening as we look at this short passage in God's Word. Now, last time I was here in this pulpit a few months ago, we looked at Acts chapter 19. And we saw in Acts chapter 19 the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Paul preached in Ephesus. And we saw there three responses to the gospel from three different groups of people. We saw false religion, hard hearts, and true faith. Since then, a few decades have passed, and now the church in Ephesus receives this letter from Christ himself. So this evening we're going to look at this letter that we find in the book of Revelation. By way of introduction, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John was shown these things and wrote them down. The book of Revelation to many Christians is a closed book. I admit to myself it's a closed book often. To many Christians it's a confusing book. To many Christians it's a strange book. To many Christians it's a difficult book. In this book, we see God sets forward spiritual principles by which he works in this world. When we watch the news, it appears that Putin is in control in Ukraine. It appears that a virus has been in control of our world for much of the past 2 years. Who's really in control? Revelation tells us that God, in Christ, is the ruler of history, and he has real power in this world. Before we look at chapter 2 in this letter, we're just going to read a short section from chapter 1. So if you just turn with me back a page to chapter 1. Now in chapters 2 and 3, we see seven letters to seven churches. To understand these letters, we really need to have chapter 1 in our minds as we come to these letters. These give us the context of the letters in chapters 2 and 3. So let's just read, starting at verse 12, chapter 1. And we see here John's vision of Christ. Verse 12. Then I, that's John speaking, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So here we see that Christ is walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And it's with this vision of Christ and his majesty that we see the authority of the following letters in chapters 2 and 3. Who is Lord of the church? Christ is Lord of the church. Christ is Lord of his church. Christ isn't separate from his church. Jesus Christ walks amongst his church. In Autumn Park this evening, Jesus Christ is not separate. He's not absent. Jesus walks amongst his church. He knows his church. We see here every local church is a lampstand. Now, the Greek word for lampstand is the same word that's found in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this: "You, his disciples, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and so glorify your Father in heaven." The Christian church is a bearer of light. Autumn Park Baptist Church is a bearer of light. We are a lampstand. We bear light to lost men and lost women, to boys and girls here in Autumn. Christ has chosen to put this lampstand here, to bear light here. How seriously are we taking our duty of bearing light to a lost world? Christ is walking amongst his churches. He's watching. And it's with this vision of Jesus that we now come to chapter 2. And we're going to see three things this evening from this letter. Firstly, we're going to look at the pattern of this letter. Secondly, we'll move on to look at the commendations of the Ephesus church. And thirdly, the condemnations that Christ gives to this church. So firstly, number one, the pattern of this letter. And it's the pattern of each of these seven letters. Seven letters, they each fit into a general pattern and can be split into seven features. Nice and easy to remember. Seven churches, seven letters, seven features. Each letter begins with a salutation. Who is the letter to? Each letter is to seven geographical, local, real churches at the time of writing. But every letter to every church here is a letter to every church in the world. These seven churches are representative of the whole church of Christ. At the end of each of these letters, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's a letter that we, in 2020, in Autumn Park, we need to take notice of. It starts with a salutation. Then each of the letters move on to who is the letter from, a self-designation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in each of the seven letters, Jesus describes himself slightly differently. And each of the descriptions is taken from chapter 1. So if we look in verse 2, in this letter, Jesus describes himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So who's the letter to? Who's the letter from? Thirdly, in each of these letters, we see a commendation. Christ says, "I know your works," to each of these churches. Seven times, one to each church, Christ says, verse 2 to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works." Verse 9, the church in Smyrna, "I know your works." Verse 13, the church in Pergamos, "I know your works." Verse 19, the church in Thyatira, "I know your works." Chapter 3, verse 1, the church in Sardis, "I know your works." Verse 8, the church in Philadelphia, "I know your works." And verse 15, the Laodicean church, "I know your works." To Autumn Park, "I know your works." Christ knows us. What can we hide from him? Nothing. Christ knows our works. Every single letter to every single church, Christ knows. So I know your works. Jesus then introduces some praise. Jesus knows the good things about each of his churches. And every one of these churches, except for Laodicea, have some good works which the Lord approves of. I wonder, do we have good works which the Lord approves of? After commendations follows condemnations. Jesus says he is against certain things in each of these churches. They are lacking in a certain area. There are two exceptions. Which churches are they? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Christ has nothing to condemn in the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. But five of these churches have things which Christ condemns. Then, fifthly, a warning in each of these letters. If things aren't put right, Jesus will act in a certain way. And what's the great theme throughout all of these warnings? It's repentance. Repent, repent, repent. Eight times across the five letters which contain condemnation, the word repent is used by Christ. How important is it that as Christians, as a Christian church, our whole lives should be lives of continual repentance, turning from our sin, turning to Christ. After the warnings, an exaltation. As I mentioned before, at the end of every single letter we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as we move on to look at the letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, do you believe that Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is the word of Christ to Autumn Park Baptist Church? If you don't, we won't get very far this evening. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's have open hearts and willing hearts to hear as we move on to look at this letter. The final thing in each of these letters is a promise. It normally starts, "To him that overcomes, I will." And then Christ gives a promise, talking about heaven, talking about the future. So, seven letters, seven churches. Each letter can be divided into seven parts. So that's the pattern of this letter. Secondly, let's look a bit more closely at this letter we have in these first seven verses. Commendations of the church in Ephesus. There are certain qualities which Jesus approves of in his church. And there are five of them that we see here in the church in Ephesus. Firstly, verse 2. Jesus says, "I know your works, your labour." They were a hard-working church. Are we? Christ approves of hard-working churches, full of hard-working Christians. What does a hard-working Christian look like? It looks the opposite of Proverbs 6, where we see the folly of laziness. "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." We don't want to be a church that is not hardworking. This church in Ephesus was a hard-working church, a labouring church. They laboured knowing that Christ was present and was watching. I wonder in work, in school, how easy it can be not to work our hardest when we know our teacher's not watching. Our boss isn't present. He or she's not in the office today. How easy it can be just to not work at our best, or no one will see, we're not accountable. How much harder would we work if our boss, our teacher, was standing over our shoulders all day, every day, watching? This church knew that Christ was present and Christ was watching, and they were accountable to Christ. And so they laboured for him and for the cause of his kingdom. They were a hard-working church. Christ commends their labour. The second thing we see, your patience or perseverance. They kept on going, even when times were difficult. Do we? Now remember, they were in Ephesus, and we saw last time in Acts chapter 19, Ephesus was the centre of occult practices, black magic. It was Ephesus where there was a temple for the goddess Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was Ephesus. They were surrounded by evil practices, and yet they kept on going for Christ and for the cause of his kingdom. They persevered for Christ. Do we? When times are difficult, when we see no conversions, when the world around us seems to be suppressing the truth, do we persevere with patience? Christ commends this quality in the church in Ephesus. They were hardworking, they were patient. The third thing that Christ commends, they cannot bear those who are evil. They are morally straight. They upheld the truth and they lived by it. Do we? In this world, it can be so easy to abide evil. It's all around us, every day. This church was strong in opposing evil. And some Christians, as we saw in Acts, they came from occult practices. They burned their books full of evil. Since then, they've kept on the same faith. They still aren't bearing evil. We will face people in our lives who are evil and uphold evil. Will we bear them? This church didn't bear evil, and Christ commends it. They were a church who cannot bear evil. Fourthly, the fourth thing that Christ commends. Christ says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So this is a church who are spiritually switched on and shrewd. They know their doctrine. They know their stuff. They know true doctrine, and they've tested and found out false teachers. They haven't easily had the wool pulled over their eyes. They know the Bible. They know the truth. Last night at Young Life, we had Billy speaking to us. At the end of Titus, we were looking at the last few verses. And Billy challenged us to know our Bibles, because false teaching can come in so subtly. We need to know the Word of God. I wonder, can Jesus say of us, "We have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and we have found them liars"? We pray that the next man who will lead us will be a man who knows how to test people who say they are apostles and not, and can find them liars. Stuart Olliott talks about having a critical faculty when listening to preaching. He says, when listening to preaching and teaching, we need to have a critical faculty. A critical faculty is God-given, where we test and we think and we weigh up. Is this the truth? Is this what the Bible says? We need to always employ a critical faculty. We need to test those who say they're apostles, who say they're believers, but contradict the Word of God. The fifth thing that God commends in this church, verse 6. "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, people are not 100% sure who the Nicolaitans were. We don't really know much about them in history. But they seem to be a religious sect who believed that you can be saved while still living immorally in your sins. What would you say to that? This church's spiritual shrewdness was in action. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We cannot be followers of Christ and live immorally. Just read Romans 12 and 13. The world is watching. Our light is on the lampstand for all to see. The story goes of a pastor. I don't know if it's a true story, but I've heard this story before. A pastor who gets on a bus on Monday morning. When he gets on the bus, he pays his bus fare. He receives some change. He goes down and he sits at the back of the bus. And as he's sitting there, he looks through his change as he's putting it away. And he realises the bus driver's given him too much change. When it comes to his stop, he gets up. He walks to the front of the bus to head off. And he stops. And he looks at the bus driver and he says, "You've given me too much change, do you realise?" The bus driver looks at him and says, "I know I did. I was in your church yesterday, and I just wanted to see if you practiced what you preached." The world is watching. We cannot follow Christ and live immorally. This church hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Christ hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Do we? Christ is commending this church for hating what he hates. Do we hate what Christ hates? So, five things that Christ commends about the church in Ephesus. So, can we see the overall picture of this church? They're hardworking. They don't flinch from the truth. They have their theology straight. They stand firm on God's word. They have everything right in their heads. To be a church like this church in Ephesus, where Christ himself will praise us for these works, wouldn't that be amazing? And very soon, if they continue doing what they're doing, Christ will wipe them off the face of the earth. He will wipe them off the face of the earth. He says in verse 5, "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." But such a hard-working church, a persevering church, a doctrinally sound church, a church that's morally straight, they're active, they know what they believe, they do it, they have a perfect church constitution and statement of faith, they've tested and found out false teachers, they're standing strong on God's word. "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand." Why? Jesus says why. "You have lost your first love." They had lost their first love. On the face of it, they had everything right. In their heads, they were doing everything right. But they'd lost their first love. And that brings us on to the third point, the condemnation of this church in Ephesus. In Mark chapter 10, there's a rich young ruler who we read about who comes up to Jesus. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He says he's never committed adultery. He says he's never murdered. He says he's never stolen. He says he's never borne false witness. He says he's never defrauded. He says he's always honoured his parents. And the world thinks, "Wow, what a man." And yet he goes away unsaved. Why? His heart is in the wrong place. Is yours? He has no love for Christ. He just wants to do things. He just wants to add that one extra work to his already perfect life, full of perfect works. He says, "What must I do?" But Jesus shows him that's not the issue. He has no love for Christ. He wants to come to Christ whilst clinging on to the love that he has for the world and what it offers. He wants to continue to serve mammon. He tells him his heart, Jesus tells him his heart can no longer lie there. And he goes away upset. He has no true love for Christ. The Ephesus church, just like the rich young ruler, had lost their first love. In practice, they were exemplary for many ways, many reasons, but inside they were empty. When I was younger, we went to Florida on holiday. We went to Disney World. I don't know if you've been there. In MGM Studios, as it was then, it's now Hollywood Studios, there's a road, a street you can walk down. And lining this street are buildings, either side, building after building after building after building. And it's a film set. It's a recreation of a film set. And as you're walking along this building, you think, wow, as you look at these buildings either side, architecture from different countries around the world, and you think, wow, what amazing buildings. And you carry on walking, you go around the corner, and you look around the back, and you see that they're not buildings. They're just scaffolding with a facade that looks like a building. It's just nothing. The facade is there, but the building is missing. The church in Ephesus, their works were there, but their love was missing. Their heart had gone out of their religion. This was a church like Martha. She was so busy doing things that she lost her love for Christ. Mary and Martha, we read, had Jesus at their home for a meal. Martha was in the kitchen, working, preparing. She wanted the best meal for Christ. She looked around. Where was Mary? Sat at the feet of Christ, drinking in every word, listening to Christ. Martha looked and, why don't you tell her to help me, Jesus? Tell her to help me. She was so busy serving Christ, working, serving, working and serving, that it causes her to accuse Christ, tell Christ what to do, because her heart has gone. She's lost her love for Christ. Have we? Are we like the Ephesus church, so busy with what we can do for Christ that we've lost our love for him? Our wonder at what he did for us on the cross. We're just heads down, working, working, working. If so, we're in great danger. Christ will come and he will remove our lampstand. If you go to Ephesus today, you'll find no Christian church there. Christ removed their lampstand. This serves as a severe warning for us, a severe warning for any church. Do we truly love Christ? Do we truly love Christ? A few weeks ago, we had Danny Roberts at Young Life, who was giving us an update on his work. He worked in Northern Ireland for Logos Ministries International. A few years ago, was over in China as part of his work. And he told us the story of when he was in China. And he went to visit a church in China. It was an underground church because of the persecution that is happening in China. This was 4 years ago. And he told us the story of when him and his colleague were in a taxi with a man from China, one of the leaders of this church, who was taking him to a meeting. He was going to speak to the people through a translator and kind of talk to them about preaching and teaching for a few days. And the taxi pulled up, and Danny and his colleague were about to get out the car, and the man stopped him and said, "Stop. Look at that alleyway. When we get out, head down, run as fast as you can, and stop in that alleyway." And they did. They got into the alleyway. The man pointed, "We're going in that door." So they start going in, and the man holds them back and said, "Stop. We can't go that way." And pointed up at the wall. And there were CCTV cameras everywhere. And in China, the church is under such severe persecution from the government that the government pay members of the public if they report that there's a church. And it's quite a substantial sum of money, we got told by Danny, a few thousand pounds, if the members of the public report a church. And there'd been a report that there was a church meeting here. And so a few days later, this alleyway that led to the door to this block of apartments where they met was littered with CCTV cameras. So they had to go round a series of alleyways hidden from the cameras. So they did, and eventually they got to the door. They knocked on the door, and a key came down on a rope. The man got the key, opened the door, walked in, shut the door, and they were in a pitch black staircase in a block of flats. The man motioned to Danny and his colleague not to say a word. They tiptoed up the stairs, got to the room, quietly knocked on the door, and they got let in. And they were there for a day or two. They spent all the time there. The curtains were closed. They couldn't make too much noise, and they had a time together. And Danny said when they were there, they had a time of prayer. They had a time of prayer together, and they were praying. And all the members of this church were just crying. They were weeping as they were praying. And at the end, Danny spoke to the leader of the church and said, "Why is everyone crying? I've been to prayer meetings and I've never seen every single person sobbing and weeping and crying as they're praying. Why are they crying?" And the man said to Danny, "They're crying because, look," and he lifted up the blinds, he opened the curtains a bit and pointed, and the streets were full of people. And he said, "The people, we want to reach them." Danny then said, I understand. You want to reach the people, it's dangerous, you can't, and you just wish you could reach them." And the man said, "No, you don't understand. If we preach the gospel, we will be arrested and we are likely to be killed." And he said, Danny said, "I understand. You can't preach the gospel. You're just praying for a way that you can preach the gospel to these people and you can't." And the man said, "You don't understand. We're praying in a few months to go and preach the gospel." And he said, "We know in this time next year, most of us here are not going to be here. We're going to be killed." And he said, we're praying that we will have courage and that we won't back down and that we will go and we will preach the gospel." Now, I don't know if they did. I don't know what happened, but that really struck me as people that truly love Christ. They are willing to literally give their lives for Christ. That is true love for Christ. They are not a church that has lost their love for Christ. As Billy said on Wednesday, Christ, what's he done for us? He stood in the place of lawbreakers. We were looking at Leviticus. We are lawbreakers. As the goat in Leviticus was provided as a substitute for the people, as an atonement for their sins, so the Father, he crushed and he killed his only spotless, sinless Son in the place of me and you. It was his love towards us. Christ, he didn't need the cross. You and I needed the cross. He suffered and he died in our place. The church in China, they were literally willing to give their whole lives for him. In a few months, they were going to go. And they knew they'd be arrested, they'd likely be tortured, and they'd be killed. J.C. Ryle says this: "Do you truly love Christ? It is no answer to tell me that you know all the Christian doctrines. The Bible teaches there can be no true Christian without some feeling of love towards Christ. That church in China had a feeling of love towards Christ. It is no answer to tell me you disapprove of a religion of feelings. If the religion consists of nothing but feelings, then I agree with you. But if you shut out feelings altogether, then you know little of real Christianity. If you do not love Christ, it is because you feel no debt towards him, no obligation to him. There is only one remedy for this sort of thing. You need a better knowledge of yourself through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. You must find out what your nature truly is. You must discover your guilt and emptiness in the sight of God. You must plead with God about your soul. There was a young girl who was in a church and grew up listening to all the teachings. She heard the gospel countless times. Didn't feel in her heart at all anything towards Christ. So she went to her pastor and said, I know the gospel. I don't feel anything towards Christ. What can I do? Her pastor said this: go home and pray every day these three words. Show me myself. Show me myself. She went home. She prayed those words. A few weeks later, she was broken. She understood. She saw her sin. She saw herself. She went back to her pastor and she said, I've prayed those words. God, show me myself. The pastor said, now pray these three words. Show me thyself. She went away and prayed. Before long, she came back to the pastor to say that she had been saved. She'd repented of her sins. She believed she was saved. We need to be reminded of our true nature, our guilt and our emptiness in the sight of God, as J.C. Ryle said. Only then can we grow a love for Christ that makes us willing to give ourselves completely for him, even to death. Have we lost our first love? So often we can be like the rich young ruler. Our things, this world, our stuff has our hearts. So often we can be like Martha. Our busyness, our service gets in the way and has our focus. We need to not be rich young ruler-like. We need to not be Martha-like, but Christ-like. What did he do for us? He gave his life for us out of love. Are we willing to give our lives to him out of love also? The hymn that we're going to finish with is a heart-searching prayer. The first verse says this: do not I love thee, Lord, dearest Lord? Behold my heart and see, and cast each hated idol down that dares to rival thee. As we sing, we'll stand and sing and pray these words as we sing in our hearts. Number 610.